morning, we're going to look at the last few chapters of Joshua. And finish up our survey of the book of Joshua today. Let's pray again before we look at the text. And Father, we thank you that all is well in Christ. And we thank you that as we come to look at your word today, that we can have confidence that you will use it to strengthen our faith, that we might trust you more. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've given you a three-part outline for Joshua, just kind of a convenient way to remember the content of the book in broad categories. First 12 chapters tell us about the conquest of the land. And then chapters 13 to 21, how the land was divided up among the 12 tribes. And then called the last two chapters the possession of the land. And it's the last three chapters, it really consists of some final events as the tribes leave, two and a half tribes leave and go back to their territory, and then Joshua has a couple of farewell addresses in here, so we don't get details of their occupation of the land. We will get that in the book of Judges, and that's kind of a sorry story, as we'll soon find out, at least from the people's point of view. The story of Joshua, of course, is a history. The first part of it is history events, and then the others are historical fact as well. And that's important to understand because you could. It raises the question of what's so important about that history. You know, we're looking at a small nation, and we're looking at a small nation that. Is that's history that we look at here is seemingly irrelevant to what's happening today, and yet it's very important because it's really an unfolding of God's plan for creation. You know, all the books of the Bible are telling us about what God is doing to reverse the curse, to restore creation according to His plan. And so he's selecting things for us to learn that help us to advance our understanding of that. And clearly, a strong topic in that is personal salvation. And that's really, really very important, that individuals are going to be saved and saved eternally from their sins. But it's also part of the plan of God for all of his creation to be saved. And that theme runs throughout all of Scripture, that all of creation is anticipating the final recreation and the renewal of all things. And that makes history even more relevant because in the order of God, the creation is important. And how it finally plays out. Otherwise, history does not matter. He could tell us stories that would lead us to salvation and teach us about salvation with just parables and allegories and things like that. But the fact that he deals with true history is important because God's creation is important to him. And so we find out about personal salvation, but we also find out some ideas about what God is doing in terms of bringing about his eternal salvation. It has to do with the structure of the organization of the earth even, and the idea of nations, and particularly a one dominant nation. And then in the book of Joshua, we also find out the curious ways of God, and that's worth looking at how it plays out in that history, because it plays out in our history from day to day as we see what God is at work doing, and we see what he says he's going to do, and then we see how he works it out And it's sometimes confusing to us when we read it in the Bible and we know the end of the stories in the Bible, but certainly in our own lives we see it curious for sure. The lesson for today is Joshua's final words. Joshua begins the book with first words, and while they are the words of God, they are Joshua writing it. You know, think about it, under, of course, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as Joshua sits down and is going to write a book. And so he begins with a particular emphasis, knowing how he's going to lead us through the book. And, of course, that emphasis is the word, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth in order to prosper in all the things that you do. And then we have the account of his work, the conquest and the occupation. And hopefully we've learned a few things as we've gone through that, and we'll learn more as we go back and read it from time to time. But we see what he was thinking about when he first started out his mission, the importance of the Word of God to him. And then we see him conducting his mission. And now we get to Joshua's final words. And it turns out that it's the same thing as his first word, as we'll see in the lesson today. And I think that's by intention. So he begins one way, he then engages on his work, and he concludes by saying the same thing's true at the end as was true at the beginning. We're going to look at three chapters today. I didn't get into chapter 22 last time, and I think it fits together, so that's convenient. I'll say some things about that. And in that chapter, of course, the two and a half tribes are heading back to their territory across the Jordan, and this is really mostly the people engaging in conversation about their approach to the future. And then chapter 23 and 24, Joshua speaks. Chapter 23, it's possibly to the leaders and more exhortation. And then in chapter 24, he really calls them to respond and to make a decision. So we'll look at those and begin with the two and a half tribes returning to their home across the Jordan. Now, the two and a half tribes have a recurring appearance in the book of Joshua. And that kind of thing is important when you study the Bible, because it would seem perhaps almost irrelevant, these two and a half tribes. They do their thing, as much as it might be irrelevant to pay much attention to Asher or Naphtali or any of the other tribes. But clearly they have a dominating appearance in the book. And they begin in chapter 1, where they're instructed to obey Moses' command and go over with the other tribes. You remember, they received an inheritance across the Jordan River, the two and a half tribes. And that inheritance was given with a stipulation that they would send their armed men over and help Joshua and the rest of the tribes capture the land. And they agreed to do that. And so Joshua reminds them in chapter 1, they agreed to continue. Then in chapter 4, it makes a particular point that they're there when they cross the Jordan, the two and a half tribes, and they're 40,000 strong with their armed men. So they came across just with an army. Their families were left behind. Then in chapter 12, when we have a summary of the conquest of the land, there is time taken to identify what Moses did and to again note that the two and a half tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, had received property on the other side of the Jordan. Then in the division of the land, essentially a whole chapter is given over to the division of to the land given to the people in the Transjordan area. And then finally in chapter 22, which we're going to look at, we have a whole chapter related to these tribes and their return to their territory. Now, if you look in the Bible for the description of the territory of Israel, you'll find three passages that tell us the dimensions of the land. Genesis chapter 15, 18 to 21, Numbers 34, 1 to 12, and Ezekiel 47, 13 to 20. And these are the places where we find out how big the land is. And the Genesis passage describes the land to Abraham and describes it in terms of two dimensions, the Nile River and the Euphrates River, and then in terms of the people that are occupying that space. And so this individual who has drawn up this little map, which I pulled off of Wikipedia, has nicely shown us where we know the individuals are living. I think the one where it says Ammonites there across the Jordan probably should say Amorites, because that's what it says in Genesis chapter 15. But anyway, except for that, I think it's pretty accurate as far as we know. We don't know where the Kenizzites, the Rephaites, or the Rephaites, or the Girgashites, we don't know where they are, who they are. But the other ones, history tells us where they were. And that's the dimensions of the land. And it's much, much broader than we see in our story, or than we see today. From the Nile River to the Euphrates includes lots of territory where all these individuals were. In the other two passages, Numbers and Ezekiel, the limits of the land are far more limited. Numbers is, the Numbers passage is given there by the red boundaries, and Ezekiel given by a blue boundary. And if you read those texts, you'll find the names and of geographic features as well as towns that tell us that fundamentally the land was from Mediterranean to the Jordan River, and from Lebanon down toward Egypt, but not extending much into the Sinai Peninsula. So two different kinds of territories that are given there. And the 12 tribes were told to occupy and to divide up the land by lot within the red boundary there. And when you get to the story in Numbers chapter 32, where they arrived in the Transjordan area, you will find that the 2.5 tribes looked it over and said, look, we've got lots of flock, and this is great territory for us, and we would like to stay here. And so they saw that it was appealing to them, and they asked if they could have their inheritance on that side of the Jordan River. And I've written down a number of passages in Joshua alone where it says that Moses gave them the land. And furthermore, if you look in our text in Joshua 22, verse 9, it says that they obtained it according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So it looks like this was something that was approved by Moses and given according to the word of the Lord. But as I read it and think over it, I think it probably was not the best decision that they made. And I think it probably was not right. They were supposed to receive the land by lot. They were supposed to cast lots for it. And they received this portion by their own choice. It's perhaps those 2.5 tribes thought when you receive it by lot, they were thinking of Lot and Abraham. Well, we'll do it Lot's way, you know, which is we'll choose the best for ourselves. But that's not what was the Lord meant when he says choose by lot. Plus, when you get to Ezekiel, when he describes the land, which is probably in the millennial reign, he has the more limited dimensions, and they're all going to be in that limited set of dimensions or in that limited geographic area. So I think that probably it was not the right thing for them to make that choice. And the story we have today is going to show that they're having some separation anxieties and fear about the consequences of being separated, and that ultimately will play out into a reality. So what happens here is when they head across the land, you can see in verse 10 of chapter 22, when they head out of the land to their own territory, they stop on the shore of the Jordan River, and they build a great, impressive altar. And there is an immediate response in verse 11. The children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So there's just this an event that happens, no explanation for it. We get that as the story unfolds. And this knee-jerk reaction, all right, we're off to war against those folks. And the concern they had was this idea that's expressed by this Hebrew word ma'al, which is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and all but about three of them, it talks about transgressing or committing transgress. It's translated trespass, or the idea is to transgress or to commit a trespass or to act unfaithfully. And in each of the cases, it's really the victim is God. It's to trespass against God. And one of the texts, interestingly, out of Numbers 5, 11:21, uses that word to describe a woman who violates her marriage in an adulterous relationship and says that she has trespassed against her husband. So the idea is that it is a violation of another person and a violation of a covenant or a compact you have with another person really defiles the relationship and is a huge offense to that other person. And in this case, in most cases, that other person is God. And if you look at the account here in Numbers 22, there are two things that the children of Israel think about when they think about this event. They think about an event that occurred in Numbers 25, back in Numbers 25. I said Numbers 22, we're talking about Joshua 22. But they talk about an event that occurred back in Numbers 25. And they say it here in verse 16, "Thus says the whole congregation of Israel, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourself an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" And the reason that they were concerned about rebelling against the Lord is because the Lord had stipulated that their sacrifices and their offerings were to be in one place in the land, a place that He would designate. And so we can see that the other tribes were concerned that they were setting up an alternate place of worship. And that was a problem to them for this reason, they say. Verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? It shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." So that what happened on that occasion was Balaam the prophet devised a scheme that they would corrupt the people by sending women into the land, into the congregation. And there was a lot of fornication, and that led to idolatry. And there was a plague that came upon the people because they had committed this trespass against the Lord. And so they see that and they say, look, we haven't recovered from that yet. And you're starting to do the same kind of thing, developing your own religion. And so they were concerned about that. The other thing they were concerned about is the story of Achan in verse 20. They said, "Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass," that's the word again, "in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity." It's interesting that we'll see that the people were concerned about them being separated from the rest of the tribes. And very clearly the other tribes looked upon them as part of the group, because they said, if you sin in this way, trespass against the Lord and violate God, then He's going to come and punish all of us. And so they were concerned that this was a sign of rebellion and that the people were about to suffer the wrath of God. And they knew that God dealt with them under the terms of the law collectively and not just individually. So they suspected that there was a trespass against God. But the explanation was quite different than what they expected. In verse 21 through 29 here in Joshua, we read, "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You, children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants will make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us that our generation after us and our generation after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So very clearly they said, we're not intending to get an alternate system. This is just a witness to try to serve as a monument to help our own children remain faithful and not turn aside to anything else. And in the context of their statement, they clearly have a high concept of God and a true concept of God. And they also have a true concept of their own duty and obligation to serve him and to remain faithful. And so they are devising a system that is intended to help them remain faithful, and it is a replica of the altar. The other tribes respond by being pleased. It pleased them, it says here in verse 30. And they therefore returned and did not continue with their plans to proceed with the war that they had intended to bring about. But you know, the stone monument that they set up here really was clearly of noble intent. They had an understanding of God. They had an understanding of their obligation to God. But their intent to try to maintain faithfulness by their own devices was misguided. That's not the way we're going to remain faithful. Human inventions to try to generate faithfulness on the people of on our part, simply not going to work. And it's interesting, if you read in 2 Kings chapter 10, just two verses, really in the middle part of the history of the divided kingdom, it tells us that the Transjordan tribes, maybe I'll just read that section because it's only a couple of verses, were taken off into captivity early on. It says, in those days, that's the days of Jehu, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan, or Bashan, and that's really the eastern territory, so that the judgment of God, when it began to fall upon Israel, fell first upon these 2.5 tribes. So that their monument did not work. It did not promote faithfulness where they were able to maintain their relationship with the Lord. And so I think that's a false witness. And what we have in the next two chapters is Joshua's words to them that are intended to accomplish this very same thing. And so we have in chapter 22 the devices of the 2.5 tribes to maintain faithfulness. And then we look in 22 and 20, or 23 and 24 and we see what Joshua says is important for them to maintain faithfulness. So let's look and see what Joshua says. And in Joshua chapter 23, he has his farewell address here. The Bible scholars think that this was in Shiloh compared to Shechem in the next chapter, and that it was more for the leaders than for the people. But the message is for everybody since it's written here in this book. And there were several points. He begins by reminding them of what they had seen about the power of the Lord in verses 3 through 5, and how the Lord had fought for them and how the Lord had given them the land. And then the promise that the Lord would continue to prosper them as they moved on. So that I think the point here is that the Lord's action in history is foundational and fundamental for our own or for the faithfulness of those people and for our own faithfulness. If you want to know how to be faithful, you begin with looking and remembering what the Lord has done and the hand of the Lord. And it's recorded for us in His Word. For those people, they had limited writing, but they had the account of it that they were to reflect back on as they moved on. In verses 6 and 7, he tells them to keep the law of Moses. He said, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And so the admonition was, if you want to be faithful, you remember the Lord, what He's done, and then you keep the word of God as it's set before you. And the alternative to that is expressed in verse 7, that if you turn aside from the book of the law, then you're going to go among the nations and you're going to mix in with their gods and you're going to end up serving their gods, and you must not do that. Thirdly, he tells them to hold fast to the Lord their God in verses 8 to 10. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out from you before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand before you to this day. So that they are to hold fast to the Lord and to His greatness, and that is going to be key to their prevailing in the future. If you want to prevail, you hold fast to the Lord, because He's the one that enables one man to chase a thousand and to fight for you as He has promised to do. So when you think about how to remain faithful, the idea is to remember the Lord, what He's done, to remember the Word of God, and then to hold fast to the Lord, which means you're setting aside other ties and obligations with your relationship with the Lord being first priority. Fourthly, he says, take heed to yourselves in verse 11 to 13. Therefore, take heed, careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God, or else if you indeed go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So that when you take heed to yourself, the emphasis there is on loving the Lord your God and not loving the women of the neighborhood. In the foreign women that are among you. And it's not because there's something, they're not the right people as they were created before God, but it's because they're part of a system that's going to be a distraction at best and a perversion and a corruption most likely. And so therefore you need to take heed to yourself, which means you look at your heart. And the love of your life needs to be God and not the world around you and the people that are in the world. So that if you want to remain faithful, take heed to yourself. And then the text ends, verse 14, with this warning, talking about his own death, where he says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. So in this section, which begins with Joshua telling them that he's about to die, he warns them that if they don't persevere and remain faithful, and if they turn aside, they are going to perish from off the land. Now, as I read that, there's kind of an irony there to me, where Joshua says, you know, I'm about to be cut off from the land, and if you don't behave yourselves, you're going to be cut off from the land. And you would think that people would say, well, Joshua, you know, you've been faithful and you've done the right things, but you're dying too. So what advantage to us is there that we should remain faithful? And so there's kind of an irony there when you think about that. And the answer is that Joshua is living in hope. And he, as we emphasized last time with the idea of the inheritance, is looking beyond the grave. And we'll see that at the very end of the book. We'll have a reminder of that in the last few verses of the book. And so that what he's talking about is being cut off from inheritance forever. That's what he's talking about. And so he says to them, in essence, you know, look, I'm dying, but I'm not cut off from the land. And there's a risk that if you don't behave in this lifetime and do the right thing and serve the Lord as you ought, then you are going to be cut off, not just from the land, really, but eternally. And I think that's implicit in the words that he's saying here, the way it's lumped together. So that the words of Joshua are here to them and as the way to hold fast and to avoid being cut off from the Lord is to remember the Lord, to keep the word of God, to hold fast to the Lord your God, to take heed to yourself, which means your affections, guard your affections and make sure you love the Lord more than you love the world. And then look at the eternal consequences of what you're doing always. So that stands in contrast to what the 2.5 tribes did in order to try to maintain their own faithfulness. Now, in chapter 24, Joshua gets a little more aggressive in dealing with the people, a little more confrontational, and calls them to respond here. And he begins with a history lesson of the history of the nation Israel, and very much like he did in chapter 23. In chapter 23, he says, remember what the Lord has done. And now he's going to give them a little bit of detail of some specific things he wants them to remember from history. And so he gives it to them in several parts. First of all, he wants them to remember their fathers, Terah and Abraham and Ur of Chaldees. Verse 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied him, his descendants, and gave him Isaac. So that the lesson here that they're to remember is that Abraham, their father, was an idolater. And the reason he is prominent in world history and in biblical history and in divine history is because God went and took him out of idolatry, not because he found a good man in Ur of Chaldees and said, I think I can work with that guy. You know, we sometimes have sort of a marine concept of Christianity and the history that you know, God's looking for a few good men out there, you know, and there aren't any. And so he's saying, look, here's the foundation of the nation Israel, is this guy, and he was an idolater. And God took and brought him into the land and told him he was going to multiply him and going to give him great blessing. And it says here, and he gave him Isaac, you know, one person, you know. So that's Abraham's experience with the Lord. An idolater has great promises, ends up with one son. Then he tells us about Isaac in verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So that the second count then is the account here. I mean, the next count here is the account of Isaac. And what he tells about Isaac is that he gave him two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then he gives this statement about to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but to Jacob and his children, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, there is a whole chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 36, that is devoted to the offspring of Esau. And what you find is that when you get to the grandchildren level of Esau, not his sons, but his grandsons, you suddenly have an explosion of dukes or chiefs or leaders, princes. The word is used, the word that's translated there for, in the King James, I think they call it dukes, maybe chiefs. I think mine says chiefs in the New King James, is a word that only appears in the Bible in reference to the leaders in Edom. Appears in a couple places besides Genesis chapter 36. But the point is that Esau, which was not the chosen line, which was not the line of blessing, suddenly explodes into this magnificent family with all sorts of royalty and leadership. And Isaac got Jacob, and Jacob was the one who was to be the son of blessing, and he goes down into Egypt into slavery. You know, so you're looking at the hand of God in history, and we got what happened to Abraham, and now we have what happened to Isaac, and it just seems that things are turned upside down. And so then he tells them to remember what happened to the children of Israel in Egypt. He says, "Then I came and brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." So he talks about them being in slavery in Egypt and the Lord coming down and delivering them out of Egypt in this magnificent way and destroying the army of the Egyptians. And then he has this little tag here, and then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Now, why did they dwell in the wilderness a long time? Well, they dwelt in the wilderness a long time because they were sinful and rebelling against the Lord. They were doing this trespass against the Lord repeatedly. And so the Lord was judging them because of their great iniquity. So that it's not a commendation of their great powers. And the Lord didn't go down into Egypt to rescue them because they were magnificent. And when he rescued them and they saw, it says, "Your own eyes saw what I did to Egypt." They still rebelled against the Lord. And so they spent a long time in Egypt because the Lord was destroying them little by little for that generation that as they fell under the judgment of God. So the next thing he wants them to think about is their own experience. "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And so he reminds them that their own prosperity and blessing was absolutely 100% a result of the hand of the Lord, of the power of the Lord. "You didn't do it, I did it," he says. So that's the history that he wants them to understand. It's a history of their own unworthiness, a history of their rebellion and their unfaithfulness. And it's a history of the hand of the Lord miraculously and graciously working among them to bring blessing. So having said that, we see whether they understand or don't understand. Joshua says to them, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So that the first thing he says, therefore, because of what you see in your history, you need to fear the Lord and serve him. And if you don't want to serve the Lord, choose whether you want to serve the God of the Egyptians, who've just been smashed, or the God of the Amorites, who's just been smashed. That's your choice. You know, choose one of those two if you want to. As far as I'm concerned, he says, I'm going to serve the Lord. So the people respond, and they said, "We will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went out among and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, that's exactly the kind of response we all would expect. Serve the fear and serve the Lord, and they say, "We will serve the Lord." Surprisingly, Joshua says to the people in verse 19, "You cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." Now, you know, what he is saying here is really applying the history that they've just had. The history of the children of Israel is that they cannot serve the Lord, and they did not serve the Lord. They have a track record that's very, very consistent. And the history is that the Lord intervened and graciously acted on their behalf. And so they hear that history, and Joshua says, now I want you to do what your fathers weren't able to do. And they said, we can do it. And Joshua says, no, you can't. And the problem is, you don't understand that you are dealing with a God who is holy and jealous. That means you can't be good enough for him. There's no way that you can reach up and be what God wants you to be. And furthermore, he won't forgive your transgressions. Now, that's not the way we talk to people today. We tell people that God will forgive their sins. But the Bible says God does not forgive sins. And that is absolutely true. He does not forgive sins. He punishes them. He demands punishment from every last little sin that's done. And so these people stand before God and say, we're going to do everything you want us to do. No, no big deal. We can handle it. It's the same thing they said at Mount Sinai when they stood before Moses. And they said, all that the Lord tells us to do, we will do. And what Joshua is saying is, you can't do it. The history says you can't do it. And God's character says you can't do it. And you have sin on your track record. And God does not forgive sin. Now, what they didn't know and what he didn't explain is that God had a plan to punish their sins in the person of somebody else, namely in the person of Jesus Christ. So we know, I know the Bible says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. But that's a way of talking about it that is different than what Joshua is saying here. The reason he can forgive our sins today is because he has punished them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not anticipating a substitute when they said, we can do what you ask us to do. And so they listen to him and they say, again, they say, despite what you tell us about God and that he doesn't forgive sins, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses and against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so they, Joshua says, okay, so you are the witness. You know, no stone witness. You are the witness here. And the witness is your profession. You say you're going to obey God, and that's the witness that's going to stand against you. And if you are, as a measure of the truthfulness of that profession, you need to put away your foreign gods, and you need to incline your heart to the Lord. The two kinds of things that he said, it's really the essence of the law is to be devoted to God only and to love the Lord with all your heart. And so he directs them to the word of God that they have, which is really, as we'll see, the witness against them. And then he renews the covenant. And I think in verse 25, the covenant that he made was really kind of a renewal of the original covenant. I don't think he's making a new covenant. But he's drawing their attention back to that, which was exactly the same thing they had in mind and exactly the failure that they had. When you approach the law of Moses saying, this is going to tell me how to make myself right before God and I can do it, you totally misunderstand the law of God and you misunderstand the purpose of the law of Moses, which is to teach exactly the opposite, that you can't do it. And so the children of Israel accepted that. And they began to rely upon their own profession and their own willpower in order to maintain faithfulness. So now Joshua builds another stone. He sets up another stone. So we have a stone witness in chapter 22. And now we're going to have a stone witness here. And so it says, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for he has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And so what he did was he established a monument that was to direct their attention, not to their own ability or to some other device that they might have to try to maintain faithfulness, but to direct their attention to the Word of God. Because it was the Word of God was going to be the tool that the Lord used to make them faithful and to keep them from apostatizing. And it was the thing that was going to be used in their lives to keep them from denying the Lord. And that's really the strength of the message of Joshua here. And it's exactly what he said, what the Lord said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. You know, if you want to prosper, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And you can go through certain experiences of life and say, well, I'll set up some monuments. I'll set some things, I'll stick things in the front of my refrigerator that will remind me to do the right thing. And I think we can pull this together. Or I think I can just resolve that I'm going to do it. And it will not work. You cannot maintain faithfulness by your own willpower or by devices apart from what the Lord says. And what the Lord says is, if you want to prosper in all your way, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You need to meditate in it day and night. And that's what Joshua is leaving them with as they stand on their own words. Joshua is saying, look, you need to stand in the word of God. And so if you want to know how to maintain faithfulness, you know, look at the book. Basically, that's what he's telling them. I think it's a real powerful lesson, and it really kind of ties together the book of Joshua very nicely. Now, there are three events that are mentioned at the end of the book. One is the death of Joshua in verse 29 and through 31. And here again, I already mentioned the irony of this. He's exhorting them to be faithful so that they can maintain a place in the inheritance and the blessing of God. And he dies. It's interesting that three major transition points in the books of the Pentateuch are associated with deaths. The death of Joseph at the end of Genesis, and the death of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, and then now here in the first book of history, the death of Joshua at the end of the book of Joshua. And in a sense, it would tell people it doesn't do any good. You're going to die anyway. But the testimony of the Word of God is that, in fact, there is a life to come, and that these men who died, all three of them, anticipated participating in the inheritance that God had promised to them. And it's particularly brought out in the burial of Joseph, where the bones of Joseph were now buried at Shechem, mentioned in chapter and verse 32 here. And the idea is that Joseph wanted to be a part of the land. It was promised to him. He never possessed it. He spent most of his adult life down in Egypt. And he wanted to possess the inheritance. And so he told people, when I die, you embalm me, but then you take me when you go up, because the Lord is going to take you back into the land, and I want you to bury me there. And to Joseph, it does no good for him to be buried this place or the next place. But it was a testimony that he wanted to be a part of that work. And so when the resurrection came, he would be ready to inherit his possession. And so they buried him in it there. And then the last is the death of Eliezer, which is perhaps a little harder to understand. When I thought about that, I remembered our instruction we had on the cities of refuge. So that the book ends with the land cleansed from blood. Because you remember, the shedding of blood, unintentional, contaminated the land. And when the only way to uncontaminate the land was for the person who shed that blood to die, or for the high priest to shed his blood shed, so to speak, that is to die. And when he died, the land was purified, and everybody went out of the cities of refuge back to their lives. And so, in essence, it's kind of giving a picture that now they're starting with the land purified. And it's also showing, in the same way, the story of Joshua, that the high priest, who's their leader in their access to God, is a temporary position, anticipating a position that's more permanent later on. But nonetheless, it sort of sets the stage for Judges, and you'll see that it didn't do a bit of good, because they're just in the pits as soon as we get into the book of Judges, as they see their history of the people. But I think it's emblematic to think about the deaths, these three deaths here. One occurred many years earlier, but the two occurred at this point in time. So, a couple thoughts as we leave the book of Joshua. I think when you think about Joshua, think about the symmetry of Joshua. That is, the emphasis on the Word of God at the beginning and the emphasis on the Word of God at the end. The emphasis on the beginning says, if you want to prosper in the mission I've given you to do, Joshua, the book of the law must not depart out of your mouth. When you get to the end of the book, the people say, we have some ideas how we can prosper in the future. Joshua says, no, you don't. It's the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And then I think the idea of hope in Joshua, a lot of emphasis on the inheritance, and we talked about that last week, how the inheritance and their inheriting property in the land was an expression of their hope in the resurrection. And so when they look ahead and they look for their hope in the future, they had the problem of sin to deal with. They had a God who doesn't forgive sins, and they had to look for God's solution for that. And they had the deaths of all their leaders, whether spiritual leaders or otherwise. And hanging over all of this is this promise that there's a seed who's coming. And so the hope of Joshua is that the seed is going to come and he's going to take care of the issue of sin. And he's the one who's going to be able to keep them from falling and present them faultless before the presence of God in the end times. And that's what they're the expectation when we get to the end of Joshua is that there's a better rest to come and somebody who's going to take us into that better rest. And they can say then with Job that I know that in the latter day I'm going to stand on the face of the earth with my Redeemer and I'm going to see him in the flesh. In my flesh I shall see God. So I think that all of those things are there. You have to read in to see that in the text. But I think that the book ends really in hope. But in the meantime, the obligation of the people of God is to not let the word of God depart out of our mouth, to meditate day and night. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the word of God that you've given us and the story of Joshua and the instructions that he gave your people so many years ago. And we thank you that they are true and that the reason that we are able to stand before you and to be faithful is because you are the same God who intervened graciously for them. And you do so for us every day to make us able to stand. So we don't stand by our own conviction and power, but we stand by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have a clear understanding of how you are able to forgive our sins by punishing them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.